Turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Continuing this story of Hannah, we come to Hannah's song. Hannah, you know, was the wife of Elkanah, and she was barren. She was unable to have children. And it was a source of great grief, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Longing for a child. One day she goes to the tabernacle with her husband. She's so distraught that she doesn't eat, but her rival, the new wife, the one who is as fertile as can be, taunts her and mocks her continually. She has an enemy, imagine it, an enemy in her own home, a younger wife, a fertile wife, a wife who's always throwing it up to her that she can't have children. And why? Because the younger wife is not really loved by her husband. Hannah is loved by her husband. She goes and she prays, and her prayer is so intense that she prays without lifting up her voice. She prays by moving her lips. Her face is obviously contorted as she is in a spiritual agony. And the religious leader Eli, who is the high priest, totally misunderstands her. He comes to her, confronts her, and says, "Put away your alcohol. How long will you be drunk?" But she wasn't drunk at all. Most folks at that point would storm out of the meeting, being misunderstood by the religious leader, never come back, but not Hannah. Hannah lays out her need and she says, "You don't understand who I am. I've not been drinking. My heart is grieved. It's overwhelmed with grief. I want a child." And so Eli, speaking as the representative of God on earth, as the great high priest, pronounces a blessing and tells her that her prayers will be heard and she will have that child. She and Elkanah return home, and in the course of time, she gives birth to a little boy. She had promised that she would give that child to the Lord, and so she takes that child when he is weaned and delivers him to the Lord. She makes good on her promise. She gives up her child forever. She only sees her child when she goes to the tabernacle for the feast. It's the only time. And as she presents that child in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, she brings the offering, 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. They bring to the house of the Lord, and they offer the sacrifices, and we read in verse 26 what she says. "O my Lord," she's speaking to Eli, the high priest, "as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there, and Hannah prayed and said, and somebody wrote down her prayer. I believe it was her husband, and I think he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and I think in the course of time, Hannah's prayer, her song of praise, is passed on to her son, Samuel, and in the course of time, it passes into Scripture, and as we'll see this morning, this song is a powerful song, for this woman opens her mouth in praise and thanksgiving, and the Holy Spirit takes over, and the Holy Spirit speaks through her amazing words. We see in this song on page 311, 1 Samuel 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And as she turns the pages, as we turn the page rather to page 312, we notice a very striking thing. She has within her song of praise, within her prayer, a great inversion of values, a turning of the world upside down. Verse 4, page 312, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, as to make them inherit the glory of the throne." Do you see what she's saying? She's saying that God has taken her, a lowly woman, and He has turned her world upside down. He has blessed her in a great way. He's taken a barren woman and He's made her fruitful. He's given her 7 children. Well, of course, that's not, if you say literally, that's not what God gave her. He gave her 6 children, gave her 4 boys and 2 girls. But 7, you see, is the biblical number for fulfillment and completion and fullness. And so she's speaking here in poetic language and she's saying, I have all the children that I would ever want. And at this point, she only has the one, Samuel, who being 3 or 4 years old, being weaned, has now been given to the Lord permanently all his life. But she's excited because God has done something amazing for her and she celebrates his name. But in there, notice again, this turning of the world upside down. The rich will be made poor, the poor will be made rich, the powerful will be made without power, and those who are powerless will gain strength. I find something striking. If you hold your hand there on page 312 and turn to page 1178, keeping the two pages, two sections together so you can flip back and forth, you find that Hannah's song has passed down through the ages. It's not just the song of a woman who couldn't have children, who now can have children. It's a song that's full of the Holy Spirit, and it's a song that echoes down the corridors of time. It's a song that the Virgin Mary picks up on and adapts to herself. She paraphrases it in her own song in the Magnificat, page 1178. And you notice the parallels. Page 1178, verse 46 of Luke 1. Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Hannah's words in the opening of her song. Hannah prayed and said, 1 Samuel 2:1, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And we go on down and we hear of people who are proud, who've been brought low in Hannah's song in verse 3, of the bows of the mighty that are broken in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 2, of those who stumbled who once were girded with strength. And then in verse 5, those who were full of bread have hired them out. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased from hunger. That's 1 Samuel 2:5. And then look over at what we find in Luke chapter 1 in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. You see that Hannah's song forms the backdrop of Mary's song. Do you see how these two women stand for us as singers of the praises of God? And have you noticed this inversion? Does it strike you as odd that things seem to be turned upside down? That the powerful are not esteemed by God as powerful at all? That the wealthy are not esteemed by God? Look at the values of our world. The values of our world are to dote on the rich and the powerful. But God seems to despise the rich and the powerful. They're only being fattened for the slaughter, in a sense. That's what Hannah's theme is. Those who were full are now empty. Those who were full now hire themselves out to buy bread. Those who were powerful have now been pulled off their thrones of power. And that's exactly Mary's song. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. So you see this strange turning of the world upside down. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. What does that mean? Look at television. Men highly esteem it. There was an article in the Town Talk about someone who visited New York and met an actress. And because of that is now acting and playing as an actor. And it has this career. And that's held before our children, to be actresses and actors, to be performers. And music is a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God, as we've heard already this morning. But yet, being a celebrity, that's always lifted up to us. Always lifted up. And they're the saddest of people, the celebrities they are. You know they are. I mean, you think about it. Think about the trial of the doctor who was anesthetizing Michael Jackson. Michael Jackson, a sad little man. A sad little man, a man who can't even sleep without powerful anesthetics being administered by a doctor, a sad man. How many people in Hollywood, you think of Marilyn Monroe, and you think of others, the sadness, but we lift up to our children an ideal of wealth and of power as if that can make us happy. Hannah understands that doesn't make us happy. Mary understands that doesn't make us happy. That which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. It's rather striking, isn't it? Think of the Lord's words over in the Gospel of Mark, if you'll turn there for a moment. Mark chapter 10. How is it that we esteem materialism so much? And on the day of Christ's birth, that we celebrate materialism in unprecedented ways. It's so amazing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, page 1165. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Think about it. Someone sent me a video clip from a TV comedian, and I found it humorous. I laughed at it, and then after I finished laughing, I got to thinking, this is really terrible. I was struck. The comedian Jimmy Kimmel had challenged his audience to give early Christmas gifts to their children, but of gifts that they wouldn't like at all, and to film it. And as I began to watch it, I mean, again, it's humorous, but I find myself moved to anger at what I'm seeing. What I'm seeing is not simply the humor of children that are disappointed with their gifts, but what I'm seeing is that we are breeding a generation of people that are so materialistic and so lacking in gratitude, with an expectation and a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to expensive toys, to things that cost hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars. And if I don't get them, I'm going to pitch a fit. I'm going to cuss my parents out, and I'm going to say vulgar things to them. Or even when the parent throws back and says, well, Jimmy Kimmel said, and I'm wondering, why do the kids watch? Are they up that late? Jimmy Kimmel said to do this, and the kid makes some obscene remark about it. And I'm struck with it. The materialism of America. We're so wealthy, you know. We're so wealthy. And all of us are. We have pantries full of food. We have clothes closets full of clothing. The poor in the Old Testament didn't even have a change of clothes. And the Old Testament law, when a man had to borrow money and give a pledge, you were required to give his garment back to him at the end of the day, each day, so he could sleep in his clothes and be warm. Can you imagine that? You look like you slept in your clothes. You ever heard that? You look like you've slept in your clothes. People who were poor slept in their clothes. They didn't have the luxury of multiple clothes. I go into my closet and I look at shirt after shirt and coat after coat and pants after pants and many pairs of shoes, and I think Herod the Great had stuff like this. The Caesars lived like this. I'm a rich man. And I read these words in Mark 10 and they make me squirm. Now, as he was going out of the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And I read that and I'm troubled. And if we're not troubled when we read it, we're really not reading the Gospels. It is troubling, isn't it? Doesn't that challenge you and me every time we read it to think about how we spend our money, to think about what we have invested, to think about our homes and our closets and our pantries and our shoes? I mean, this is the Lord. We call these four books the Gospels. This is the Gospel. The Gospel is enunciated, if you will, by Hannah in her song in 1 Samuel 2. The Gospel is enunciated by the Virgin Mary in her song, the Magnificat. God takes the rich and the powerful, and he overthrows the powerful from their thrones, and he takes the poor and he feeds them with good things, and he takes the people that are full and he sends them out hungry. Is that gospel? And here are these words of Jesus. "There's one thing you lack. You're a good guy, you know, as people go." Of course, there's none good. People, you know, oftentimes, and you're talking about somebody and say, "Well, he's a good man." And when I say that, he's good as people go. I have to always qualify as good as people go because there are no good people. I mean, what does Jesus say? There's none good. George Washington was not a good man. Robert E. Lee was not a good man. Abraham Lincoln was not a good man. Our president and our past presidents are not good men. Our religious leaders are not good people. Do you see what Jesus says? There's only one who's good, that's God. This man is really presumptive, isn't he? He's thinking that because he's externally kept God's commandments, somehow or another he's a good man. And Jesus said, you're not a good man. Because the problem with the commandments is this. They're not about external things, are they? They're about the heart. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. The 10th commandment is the one that turns all the commandments back around where they're supposed to be. It's the heart. It's not enough not to murder. I can't hate. It's not enough not to commit adultery. I can't lust. It's not enough not to steal. I can't covet. And so on. You lack one thing. You got to give up your God. What is your God? What is your God? It's Christmas time. What is our God? What's it all about? What's the insanity of Black Friday in America? I mean, it is insane, isn't it? People kill each other. Those are other videos that people have sent me. Videos of people in Walmart trampling on other people in Target. It's insane. It's crazy. It's nuts. What is it? We're $15 trillion in debt as a nation, and that doesn't even count the money they owe me because I've worked and paid into Social Security for over 50 years since I went to work for Shell Oil at a gas station over 50 years ago. And that doesn't count, I say, what they owe me and my generation. Over $15 trillion. We're spending like drunken sailors. Do any of these candidates want actually to cut spending? You don't hear it. And that's what we're doing with Christmas. We're spending and spending and spending. We're taking our charge cards and charging money to buy things that people really don't want and certainly don't need. The Xbox, and get the very mature games where it's so realistic that you actually feel like you're killing somebody and blood splatters everywhere and you get into it. I'm just saying, how did we get this? Christmas is about the rich and powerful being pulled off their thrones and the poor and powerless being lifted up. That's the Magnificat. And it's anticipated in Hannah's song. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you just lack one thing. You're an American. And by that I'm simply saying this. We have so much in this world. We have so much of this world's goods. I mean, I'm pointing my fingers at myself here. How do I reconcile the life that I live with these words? You only lack one thing, said Jesus. Take everything you got and go and sell it and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Did Jesus say that because he hated the guy and was trying to burst his balloon? Notice, he says that because he loved him, verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, can it be that materialism not only damns our soul in the world to come, but damns our soul here and now? That the more you own, the more I own, the more owns us? I mean, isn't that true? Think about it. The more I own, the more owns me. There's always something breaking, always this, always that, something to tend to, always something to fret over. I went and put on a shirt. And in spite of the cleaners, because I'm one of these absent-minded people that put, and I like real ink, put my ink pen back in there. There it is. And I put it on, and it was too late to go back to my closet and change it. I wonder what Jesus, did Jesus get stains on his clothes? Did he worry about stains? Do you think Jesus' clothes were greasy? Yeah, he sweated. He perspired with greasy sweat and oil. And he slept in his clothes. And Christmas is what? It's about a great spending of money to try to buy back what we've not given. We haven't given our time to our children. We haven't given our attention to our children. So maybe spending $5,000 on them will make our consciences feel better, but it won't make them love us. One thing you lack, he says. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had so many presents under the tree. You don't expect me to take all those presents and go down to the bridges where people live under the bridges on I-49 and give the presents away, do you? Surely not. Then Jesus looked around, verse 23, and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Boy, that means it's super hard for Americans, isn't it? Am I picking on America? No, I'm only picking on our materialism that seems to get worse every year. It just struck me this year it seems to be worse than ever. The insanity of Black Friday seems to be more insane than ever. Spending money we don't have. How hard, he says, it is for those who have riches. And how many coats are in my closet? How many jackets? How many pairs of underwear? How many undershirts? And how many pairs of socks? How many shirts? How many pants? Well, I've got, you know, when I was juicing, I have this size, and when I... Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Why are we astonished? I mean, why are we amazed? Why are the disciples astonished? Doesn't the world esteem Herods and Pilate's and the Caesar Augustus and Tiberius? Aren't they the people that we look up to when the prophet Daniel tells us the voice of God says, that God puts in power over us? Lowlifes? Lowlifes are the people who are in office? Why do we look up to these people? Why do we look up to the people who have great wealth? By and large, great wealth. By and large, great wealth is obtained by fraud, by greed, by worshiping money. By and large, are there exceptions? We'll see in a moment there are. Notice what he says. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why did Hannah sing her song about the poor being lifted up and the rich being pulled down by God? Why did Mary pick up on Hannah's theme and incorporate it in her Magnificat? And then he says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And some liar made up a story and said that back in Jesus' day, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye. And it was very difficult to go through. But if you got a camel to get on his knees and kind of work his way through, and I've ridden a camel. I rode one up for about 3 hours up Mount Sinai in the middle of the night. I don't think you're going to get a camel down on his knees and get him to crawl through any kind of gate. There was no gate in Jesus' day called the eye of a needle. That's a fiction. Somebody made it up. Somebody lied. It's a lie. Why? Cannot we see what Jesus' point is? What's Jesus' point? That it's difficult if you're a rich person, but if you get down on your knees and do penance somehow or another, you can make it? No, his point is, it's impossible. Was Jesus speaking of literal eyes, of literal needles? Yes. Do you mean that the Bible actually has such literary devices in it as hyperbole? Yes. And Jesus is saying these words in hyperbolic form. It's as easy for a camel, big camel, the ones that sway, they go back and forth. Woman in front of me got nauseated and seasick because that's how they walk. They move their legs differently than horses. Big old camel. It's easier for him to go through that little tiny eye of the needle than it is for a rich person to be saved. Now, if we understand his words that way, we understand them rightly according to verse 26. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? See, they understand it. It's not that it's difficult to be saved. It's impossible to be saved. We all have something we treasure. Even poor people treasure things. They treasure their children. They treasure their spouses. They treasure their parents. They treasure honor. They treasure their pride. Everybody's got something he or she holds on to. And Jesus says, if you want to come to me, you got to let go of everything. Who then can be saved? The disciples understand. You mean it's not just hard, it's impossible. Yes. But notice what Jesus says in the next verse. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And here's the amazing thing. As you read on, and we don't want to go too far in it because we have elsewhere to go. But as you read on, you discover this. When you give everything to God, He gives it back to you. He just says this. Remember this. You give the key to your whole life, set of keys, your car, your cough drop wrapper, and give everything to God. The key to everything. You hand it to God, and this is what God does. He hands it back to you, and He says, now, okay, just remember, I own it. You're just my caretaker. That's what it's about. But it's about giving it to God. Everything, laying it. The key to your wife, the key to your husband, the key to your device, the key to your front door of your house, the key to your children, the key to your job, the key to your reputation, the key to your physical health, the key to your mental health. You give it all to God. It's yours, Lord. That's what He wants. You hand it to Him and He hands it back and He says, now just remember this. I need somebody to take care of my stuff. So I'm entrusting you with my stuff. Just remember that's my wife you're taking care of. It's my husband you're taking care of. It's my children you're taking care of. It's my house you're taking care of. My car, my this, my that. You're a caretaker. You're a steward. And you see that in this passage. Peter says, Lord, we gave up everything to follow you. And Jesus said, there's no one who's given up house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. You see what he's saying? There's the answer. He'll give it back. Just remember it's his. He'll give it back. Everything you give up, he'll give back. Now I want you to look at another passage. Because I'm trying to understand the song of Hannah. And I'm trying to understand why that song is so important that the Virgin Mary herself quotes from it and paraphrases it in her song. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why is Hannah's song so important that the Virgin Mary takes line after line and paraphrases them a little bit and she uses it as her song of praise to God? Look at verse 18, page 1311, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he goes on, and he says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now look at verse 26. Hannah's song. The rich, God takes their money from them. The powerful, God pulls them off the throne. The poor, God fills their mouths with good things. The powerless, God exalts them. This great inversion of the values of this world, and in real time, in real space, God does that to people. That's Hannah's song, and it's Mary's song. And look at verse 26. Can a rich young ruler be saved? He can't save himself. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. What's He saying? Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." We call that calling. Jesus said in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Calling. God hasn't called everybody. God hasn't called everybody. No man can come except the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And listen to what Paul says. Salvation is always based on God's initiative. John said, we love him because he first loved us. But in God's calling people, where does he call them? Not many from the White House. Not many from the state capitol. Not many from Wall Street. He calls people from out underneath the bridges that span our city with I-49. Does he really? Can it be that? Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the powerless. That makes me squirm. Should it make you squirm too? Because I have money. I have clothes. I have a pantry full of food. I have multiple shoes. When one pair wears out, I put on another pair. I have enough shoes that I change shoes daily and let the one pair dry out. Many people have no shoes. And when Jesus, the son of Mary, in the words of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, the Lord, how is it that the mother of my Lord, the mother of God in his human nature, the Mater Dei, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, how is it that she should come to me? When Mary gives her great song of praise, the poor are exalted, the rich are pulled down. The powerless are lifted up, and kings are pulled from their throne. So where is it that God would be born? In a modern American city. Where would it be if we separate Christ's coming from the time in which he came? No room for them in the inn. They find room in a stable. And his bed is the feeding trough of cattle, where cows and sheep drool as they chew on straw. That's where the Lord of the universe lays his head. Where would Jesus be born in a modern American city? Perhaps in a cold winter night over one of those grates where the steam comes up from underneath, next to people who are living in cardboard containers with rags stuffed and newspaper stuffing. Does it sound odd? He's pulled down the mighty. He's lifted up the powerless. He's taken from the rich. He's given to the poor. God in his choosing chooses the poor. And yet, and this gives me comfort, as a rich man and a pastor of rich people, you're all rich. You're Americans. Your standard of living is unimaginable in the rest of the world. I think about a book I'm reading right now. Having finished a cheap crime novel by Louisiana author James Lee Burke, I'm reading a book on the Middle Ages. Wow. Think about it. Only kings could live like you. You're rich too. What's our comfort? Our comfort is found in verse 26. Not many wise, but there are some. Not many mighty, but there's some. Not many noble, but there's some. It tells me something about attitudes. What's my hope? Turn with me, if you will, back to Hannah's song as we close. 1 Samuel chapter 2. What's my hope? It's that God takes things that are nothing and makes something out of them. Look at 1 Samuel 2:10, page 312. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah, what an amazing woman. a nobody, a barren woman. And yet, Hannah gives the first prophecy in the whole of Scripture of a King Messiah. That's what she does. In verse 10, she speaks of this coming king. Now, there are allusions to this king in the Old Testament. Jacob, as he's dying, blesses Judah and talks about the scepter not departing. Balaam, the false prophet, prophesies a king. And Deuteronomy 17 warns the people of God that if they should ever choose a king, the first thing the king has to do is copy the entire Torah in his own hand. And the rest of his life, he has to read the work that he's hand copied. Imagine it. Because the law, not man, is king. But here is the first prophecy in the whole of Scripture of King Messiah. The very word Messiah, his anointed, is used there in Hebrew. It's only referenced in the book of Leviticus to priests being anointed as priests. But here, for the very first time, the coming king of Israel is referred to as the Messiah. In Hebrew, literally, the Messiah. In Greek, the Septuagint translation, the Christ. That's what he says. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's my hope. Christmas is all about that. That very poor Jesus, born under an overpass in a big city, the equivalent of it, born in a stable where cows and sheep ate as his bed, the poorest of the poor, 40 days after his birth as the sacrifice is offered. It's the cheapest sacrifice they can make because they're poor people and can't afford the normal sacrifice. The poor. Christmas. What about it? How should we keep it? How did we get a remembrance of the birth of the Son of God, who was born not in a palace, but in a stable, into a glut of materialistic frenzy? How did it become that way? Now, I'm not wanting to put some ladle of guilt on you, but of course I am. I've been ladling it on myself all morning. How about, instead of giving your children something, buying some toys and clothing, and on Christmas morning, going and looking for poor people? Are they to be found? They hide, you know. They are to be found. It's just a thought. Christmas is about the poor and God identifying with the poor. And it's about a gospel that's addressed to the poor. It's the theme of Hannah's song and of Mary's song. I finally say this to you and to me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's the King that Hannah sang about, the Messiah that Hannah sang about. It's a woman that gives us the first clear-cut prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming King Messiah. A woman, a second-class citizen. Because in the Old Testament, only men could get to the inner court, and only the sons of Levi further, and only the descendant of Aaron to the very presence of God. Women need not apply. But God takes a woman, a barren woman, and He uses her to prophesy the coming of the King Messiah. I commend the King Messiah to you. Do you know Him? He said to people, not only people who are physically poor, materially poor, but also to rich people who are spiritually poor, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Come to Me. Jesus invites you. Leave behind the burden of your poverty. Leave behind the burden of your wealth. Let it all go. Lay it all down. And trust Him for His amazing grace, a grace that extends to rich and to poor. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we remember Hannah's song, buried as it is in 1 Samuel, that it's an important song, so important a song that the Virgin Mary herself picks up its themes and applies them to her life circumstances. And Lord, those themes hit us right between the eyes in a materialistic country. Lord, where materialism confronts us constantly, where our children clamor for more and more and more, where we too believe we are entitled to the good things of life, while so many lack so much. And yet, Lord, in all of the material abundance that we have, we find that that does not feed our inner need, that we are the poor and the wretched, we are the blind and the naked. And Lord, we come to You that You would take us, that You would fill us with Jesus, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, that we would lose our wealth of this world to gain the wealth that never fades away, even Christ Himself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.